All right, a quick announcement before we begin here this evening. I received an email. I had known about this previously from Greg Neese, but I received an email from Wichita Falls. There was a pastor there formerly. His name was Ron, but he's not as good as I am. But he, through a series of circumstances, lost that church and ended up going to prison. So that's not good. Another black eye for the plan of God. But this woman, hello, my name is Mallory Blair, and I am on the pulpit committee for Wichita Falls Bible Church. And we are reaching out to the Bible churches listed on this particular website to see if you know of any candidates for the position of pastor teacher. Or if you have a website, social media, or bulletin board where you might consider posting our advertisement, which I will attach. We appreciate any assistance you can provide us. I emailed her back and said, yes, we do have a guy here who is trained. But I have some questions for you and ask them specifically about how many of the people were actually left from there. I don't know what size the church was before. But I got the impression there were around 40, and she said, we want to get a pastor teacher, obviously, and we are open to hearing new things, because that was one of the things I asked her was, are you locked in, because this guy taught some weird doctrines, but not the least of which was his, 280 pages or something? 268-page doctrine on SG3. Called High Flight GSP Equilibration. Now, that's a fancy term for eternal rewards, but the problem with that doctrine was he essentially posited the idea that if you have a higher IQ, you can learn more doctrine, and that if you have a lower IQ, you're hamstrung in the plan of God, which is nonsense. The Bible teaches just the opposite of that. This guy was into date setting, fell in with many of the people did, which I did. I gave up on date setting a long time ago. I gave up on date setting before I think I got on doctrine. But I recognize that many people bought into Hal Lindsey's late great planet Earth model, where Israel's the fig tree, and so we've been waiting on the rapture since 1948, according to that doctrine. So she said she didn't know how many people would stay around. She didn't know who would listen, who wouldn't. And obviously those people have been through, God knows what, but I looked at, I did get their website, by the way, is locked. You can't get into it if they don't give you a password, which strikes me as odd. That was the exact opposite the way Jesus and Paul operated. Jesus made the plain statement that everything's been done openly and in public, and you can ask anybody about anything I taught because they've heard me all the time. And he said, and even some of you have heard me. So he did not ever attempt to hide anything. Why people are that secretive strikes a red flag with me immediately, that there's something wrong with that. So I don't know. I know that for a while on our website we had my name, and so I got tired of getting emails from, because they would send them from church cleaning supplies and anything they wanted to sell to a church, they would send. So I got tired, so we just put in our Bible site says inquiries at Makarios Bible Church, so it doesn't, I can just look at that once a week and see if there's anything there. So at any rate, we would hope you pray about this and see if there's any positive volition there. People that have sat there and listened, I can tell you the difficulty will be if you've sat there and listened and you were happy with this guy for 30 or 35 years or more, you're probably not going to be happy with anything new. But you never know. So, but that's something that's just recently come around. So we will pray about that and see if there's any thing to it. Obviously, it's a big step because you could move across the country. And this happened, by the way. Here's some history on Wichita Falls. A bunch of people got disgruntled with this guy, as they should have. He never One of the things I looked at his work and I saw he never submitted anything to anybody for peer review at all, ever. He just did the work. And I went back and I looked. He had a chronology, and he had creation dated at, I don't know, 10,000 BC or something. And then he was talking about, it had his timeline, and on his timeline, it had a magnetic field pole reversal every however often. And these were the kind of things that were on there, not biblical things necessarily, all speculative. Now, I'm sure once he got to Adam and Eve, it became less speculative, but he was so far off on his chronology that it wasn't even funny. The biblical chronology cannot be stretched beyond about 4,000 BC. And I'm not even sure it can be stretched quite that far, frankly. So I looked at the stuff and she said, well, I'll give you the password. You can. And here was the password. Maybe somebody knows what this means. Zula. And there was some number. I can't remember if it was 3 or something. I don't know. I don't have it with me now. But I thought that was an odd password, odd choice of words. But, I'm at a distance. And, the people that left there some time back, as a matter of fact, that's probably been 10 years ago or more. I can't 25. Really. Huh?
25.
25 years ago or more, they had a split. Pete went down to candidate. And I believe Ken Reed did, went down to candidate. When Ken got there to candidate, when they assembled, there was one person there, his wife. So that didn't go all that well. Seems like to me he went down there 3 or 4 times, I'm not sure. But then Chris Olila went down and candidated, and I guess they settled on him for about a year, then said, forget it, everybody left, and, but if you really had to, not only with Chris, but with Killingsworth, as Pete had mentioned to me before, when he was in seminary up in Tulsa, at the Tulsa Seminary Biblical Languages, the guy walked in and as loud as anybody, bombastic, I'm going to out-theme theme. So that sort of mindset is troubling to me. Because theme had a lot of problems as you got into the teaching over the years. There were some things that just did not square and were not ever really investigated. Again, this constant need to rebrand things. We get this all the time from the cosmos. They put a new name on it and say, oh, it's new and improved. No, it's not. It's the same old crap with a different name. That's all it is. For churches to do that, I've never been a big fan of that, constantly changing vocabulary, making it more difficult than it needs to be. Never been a fan of that at all. The Bible's difficult enough to deal with honorably, but to try to complicate it is useless and nonsense. And so after about a year, Chris and them, well, that failed. So he basically uprooted his life, moved down there for a year or maybe a little bit more. I think he had time to finish the book of Luke. It might have been a little longer than a year. And then had to relocate back and was broke and accumulated significant debt while he was there. So we obviously don't want to send someone into that kind of a nightmare. But pray about it and we will see what happens. Now we do know that there are 3 or 4, maybe more, I'm not sure, but people already down there that are listening to us online. And they would no doubt attend. They've bemoan the fact that they can't get face-to-face teaching. A couple of them are married to guys, and they're not going to move, and they're not, going to do any of that stuff. So I don't want to be in the shoes of a man at the Bema seat, assuming he's a believer, at the man at the Bema seat who hamstrung his wife's Christian life. I don't think you're going to want to be in those shoes. I don't think God's going to take very kindly to that, that you abused the weaker vessel and enforced your will, and not God's will in her life, your will. And I've watched husbands do this, and it's not pretty to watch, and it's long-term, it's very bad for the believer, the ladies, obviously, who suffer under it. So, again, we would like you to pray about that and see what happens. Leave it up to God, obviously, and then we'll go from there. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Exodus chapter 15 and in your notes to the doctrine of thanksgiving. All right, as we have said before, the pastor teacher should have two goals in mind as he teaches the sound doctrine of Scripture to believers. And that is, first and foremost, the short-term goal that believers are equipped so that they can live a life that is characterized by love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. And so our job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that they can make the applications that are incumbent upon them and do these things appropriately in the will of God and grow up and do them of their own free will. We are not here to coerce people or to force them to apply. The reality is if your mental attitude isn't correct anyway and you don't want to do it, it's likely you're out of fellowship to start with. But if we can't judge that. Only God can. But that's the short-term goal, is to equip believers to live the Christian life properly. The long-term goal is to present believers complete in Christ at the Bema Seat. And that's the bigger one. To continue to plow away at this, to do these things, and to continue to make these the issue in life. To be consistent and diligent with these things. And that gets harder over time. The longer you run this Christian marathon, the more difficult it becomes because of factors like aging. The angelic conflict is declining as we go. As we know, the world's in a constant state of flux. It's getting worse. The demonic forces have certainly influenced our country and invaded it. So we recognize the battle is big. But ultimately, God has provided all that is necessary. The blessings necessary for us to lay hold of his plan, to glorify him in time, and to grow up spiritually and attain to the great glory that is going to be available to those who do this properly. So that's our goals, and the way we go about this, a substantive verse-by-verse teaching to believers in fellowship, that's your responsibility to make sure your sin nature is put aside. Now's the time to do that through rebound if necessary. And then anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside your distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the material so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together once again under your grace. We thank you for the provision that you have made in time so that we can continue to lay hold of the realities of your plan, things which you planned in eternity past, but brought to pass in the course of human history through the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide beyond salvation so that we can grow up spiritually. We thank you for the local church, the body of Christ. We thank you for the fact that we have a completed canon of Scripture that we can study profitably and grow up in respect to your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were here looking under major point four at Thanksgiving in the Old Testament, beginning with the Levitical offerings, again, a category known as a peace offering, as the Thanksgiving peace offering was there. And again, all the offerings and all these are ceremonial, designed to point to greater truths. The truth that you have Thanksgiving, a reason for Thanksgiving, from the reality that we have peace with God. And B, we were working on Old Testament believers offered up thanksgiving to God on those occasions where his grace was especially evident. We saw there Sunday in the life of Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, as he prayed. Abraham sent him out with the instructions that you were to go to his relatives, and he would be, Abraham said, and his angel will direct you. That Abraham believed that this was going to be divinely accomplished, even though Eliezer was going to be the one doing it, God would be overseeing this process. And Eliezer, of course, gets there, offers up these prayers, very specific prayers, in fact, and they're answered just like that. And everything he prayed for came to pass within just a matter of minutes. And, well, I would take that as a sign God was in it. And he did. And so he was thankful there also. The Exodus generation, they didn't certainly always shine. Exodus chapter 15. But here, following the destruction of the army of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and I think we have, I don't remember if I've got, let me see here. Don't know that maps. Yeah, I don't think this has it. No, it doesn't. Okay, so we can close that. Well, at any rate, I don't have it with me, but it is not the eastern arm or the western arm of the Red Sea. It is, the Red Sea goes off into two arms, as you probably know if you look at the map. And they have them always, historians had them over on the other side, going across onto the Sinai Peninsula and staying there, just off of Egypt. But actually, they crossed on the other side, the other arm of the Red Sea, the eastern arm, and moved off into modern-day Arabia. And that's where all the events, like the mountain where the Lord came down in fire and all that, the striking of the rock, all of this happened in that area where Moses had been previously when he had run away from Egypt after killing an Egyptian and fleeing from Pharaoh. He went off into Arabia. He didn't just move east of Egypt and hope it was going to be okay. He put a lot of distance between him and Pharaoh. And so when they crossed over there, again, as the history has shown, there is a land bridge underneath that side that extends from across from the east, western side of the arm there to Arabia, to the eastern side. And that strong wind that blew all night and all of that apparently moved the water enough. It says the waters were piled up as heaps. You go try outside and try to pile some water up. See how that goes. But this was a strong wind, and certainly we got to see a lot of that last year with the winds and the rain and all of that and what a wall of water can do. They went across there. And all the archaeological evidence, all the chariot wheels and all that, they're all off in that eastern arm of the Red Sea. So that's where they crossed over. And after they did, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider, its rider, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand shatters the enemy, and the greatness of your excellence you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and all of this whole thing, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but I think this is pretty much all essentially a big thanksgiving song to God for his deliverance and all the things that he had done for them to that point. This is Israel, sadly, at its best. It's not going to stay this way for long. Here they learned all this, and they taught it to all. And then Miriam started singing in verse 21, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider, he is hurled into the sea. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. Okay, here we go. And they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, its name was Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord, well, this started 3 days is about how long their high point lasted. But again, emotional highs and seeing those kinds of things are good, but they're if they're not an adjunct to faith, then they don't do anything. They're not very good long term. So their faith was obviously weak. They fail. The unbelief, as we see in the book of Hebrews, is spelled out. That was their problem. So three, the temple dedication, Second Chronicles. And obviously that would be a lot of thanksgiving if you, because when he delivered them there at the Red Sea, I mean, they've got the Red Sea at their back. There's a bunch of badlands between them, canyons and all of this kind of stuff. And Pharaoh, and there's nowhere to go. They're pinched. They're literally between the proverbial rock and the hard place. So to be delivered from that, they were quite rightly thankful. It just didn't last long. Second Chronicles, chapter 7, 1 through 3. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to God, saying, "Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting." And then here's all the sacrifice. Peter would be going nuts on this. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, and they dedicated the house of God. And again, all these endless sacrifices are all designed typologically to point to the one sacrifice that God knew would actually take care of all of this. So also David offered up praise at various times and thanksgiving. Psalm 9:1. And for the choir director on Muthlaben, this is some instrument, but the first part of that thing means death. I don't know if it means death strings or whatever it is, which seems like a weird instrument. But a psalm of David, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Obviously this thanksgiving is spontaneous, or should be. I mean, not that you can't give thanks regularly as you go over your prayer list. You might give thanks for certain things all the time, but spontaneous thanksgiving is fine as well, of course. Also, chapter 21. But David was delivered from a lot of things in the course of his life, as we know. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength, the king will be glad. And in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. For you have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asks life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Your glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. And David was smart enough and humble enough to recognize what Nebuchadnezzar, the unbeliever, didn't recognize. And that is the Lord determines who, the Most High determines who rules over mankind. He rules ultimately over all mankind. But he brings kings up and he brings them down. And God controls that aspect of the nations. He was very glad about all of this. And David, again, had many things. Obviously, he was delivered there at the deal with Goliath. He was delivered from Saul, who multiple times tried to kill him. That was all done. Then in his own life, personal life, obviously, he had to deal with it. But he was delivered from his great sin with Bathsheba. But as again, as we know, people say, well, God forgave David, and yes, he did. But as he was told by Nathan, you're never going to have a moment's peace in your house from now on out. This is it. there's going to be significant divine discipline attached to this for the rest of your life. And so people say, you know, I've heard people be callous about that, or frivolous, I think. Oh, well, David did this and he got forgiven. So, hey, if you commit adultery, don't worry about it. That's not the mentality to have. That is not the mentality the scriptures offer. So see here, David appointed certain Levites headed by Asaph to form a choir whose job was to engage in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16. Verses 4 through 7. And he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, second to him Zechariah, then Jael, Shema Ramoth, Jahiel, Mattathiah, Eliah, Benaniah. We'll just call this O and J. And all these, you know, some of these names you have to look at it and pronounce it just like that. I'm not great at that. With musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also, Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. Is there any other kind? And Benaniah and Jehaziel, the priest, blew trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. And then part of the thanksgiving is recorded here. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Also, chapter 25. That looks like that might be the whole chapter. Probably not going to read all of that. Essentially, they were to prophesy with lyres. Now, here's interesting in verse 1. A more concrete and sound use, the more notable usage of prophesy. And it doesn't mean to prepare to necessarily foretell the future. It means to declare the truth. It means to put stuff forth, set forth. And so to prophesy with lyres and harps would have been doctrinal songs that set forth certain truths about God and his essence, and particularly here with respect to thanksgiving. And the number of those who performed their service was, and then there's all the names who did it. And in verse 3, who prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. And then a bunch more names. Verse 5, the king's seer to exalt him according to the words of God. For God had given 14 sons and 3 daughters to Heman. And they were under the direction to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the direction of the king. And the rest of this chapter is about that. That's a setup for all of this and the ongoing reality of praise and thanksgiving that was to be offered to God. D, this function continued during the days of the restoration from the Babylonian captivity. So the reality is David ruled in Israel from about 1010 to 970. And so when David established this, you know, you're looking probably 980 somewhere, 990 somewhere in there. And then the return from the Babylonian captivity takes you down beyond 516 B.C., the Babylonian captivity extended. There was a 70-year prophecy there. And the Babylonian captivity extended from 586 B.C. down to 516. And that's part of that's recorded in the book of Daniel, when Daniel recognized from the writings that the captivity was about to end. Now, Daniel never went back to Jerusalem, but the bulk of the people did. So when they go back, this function is continued. Ezra 3, verses 10 and 11. And of course, this is at the rebuilding of the temple, and also eventually they're going to rebuild Jerusalem. It had suffered under the Babylonian attack. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. So they were still honoring here after the captivity. They went back and they were still working according to the pattern that David had laid out some, what, almost 400 years ago. So they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great joy when they praised the Lord, because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And yet many of the priests and Levites the old men who had seen the first tent. Okay. Go ahead and go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 12:8. This just once again provides the list of the people who were in charge of it, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, he and his brothers. So Roman numeral 5 now, specific areas of thanksgiving the believer can freely offer at any time. Obviously, first and foremost, the very person of God himself, because apart from God, nothing exists. There is no physical life, there is no spiritual life, there is no universe, there is nothing. And obviously, that is worthy of great praise and thanksgiving. Just for the matter of creation. But then you have factors like salvation, living grace, SG3, other factors. Again, these will be, some of these will be in there. Psalm 54, 6. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. So attributes, and you can obviously the 10 attributes of God, each one of them has its own place. But again, they have to be feathered in together so that the entire divine attributes all work together as a single whole. While we can divide them up for the purposes of analysis, here Psalm 7, 7:17. I will give thanks to the Lord. According to his righteousness. I'm thankful for that God is a righteous God. And we'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Also in the New Testament, Revelation 4:9. And of course, this is a period here when John is translated from his earthly position on the island of Patmos to the heavenly realm. He's told in verse 1, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And essentially, the layout of the book of Revelation is pretty simple. Chapter 1 is standalone. He is commanded at the end of chapter 1 to write the things which he has seen, the things which are now, and the things which will come. And so chapter 1 is historically what he saw when Jesus appeared to him. Again, whether it was in theophany, we don't know if this was all just given to him in mental visions, or if he was taken to some of these. Well, in this case, we know he's translated to the third heaven. And then chapters 2 and 3, of course, those comprise the things that are. The seven churches, it deals with the chapters 2 and 3, is the course of the church age. But that's, and you think, well, why did he only give two chapters to the entire church age? That's 2,000 years plus of history. Well, because the more important thing he wanted to write out are the things which are going to be after these things. And that occupies the bulk of the book. That's really chapters 4 all the way through the end of chapter 22, are the things which will come. And so here, after the church age, essentially the break, John is taken from the earth to heaven. I don't have any doubt that the language here is portraying the rapture. That's what happens immediately after the church age ends. Now, we just don't know when the church age is going to end, but that's the next event. And that's the next event in the book of Revelation, I believe, here. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And then it describes the heavenly scene and all of that. Describes the one on the throne, the 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting on the thrones. Then the four living creatures that are there. And the four living creatures in verse 8, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And then verse 9, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed, and they were created.'" And the fact that they existed before they were created is designed to tell you that God had all this as a part of his eternal plan. They existed with him, and then he created them. Everything was in God's plan, as it were, all in his head, we might say, and then he works it out. There, the 24 elders, I believe, are 24 pastor teachers from the church age, that this 24 appears to be divided up like the 24 courses of the priesthood in the Old Testament. Because there were so many priests that you couldn't, obviously there's only one temple, and you couldn't, all the priests couldn't serve all the time. And so they had a rotating schedule set up according to these courses and all of that. And it appears that that may be similar to how the church is represented in heaven. So there you got his attributes. He's righteous, obviously, here. Because he lives forever and ever. The emphasis being on his eternality. His characteristics. Now, these are not necessarily strict attributes, but for instance, God operates by grace. Grace is not, quote, an attribute of God, but it is a reflection of his actual character. 1 Chronicles 16, 41. "And with him were Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his loving kindness is everlasting." His loving kindness focuses on his loyalty, his faithfulness, the fact that God can be counted on. And then everlasting, obviously, again, brings in the factor of his eternality. Also, verse 41, I skipped one. Verse 34, I should have gotten first. And they say, "Then say, 'Save us, O God of our salvation, and deliver us, gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise.'" Also for his actions, things he's actually done, which are a reflection, obviously, of his essence, his character, and all of that. Psalm 145. Verses 8 through 13. This is two qualities, his characteristics that he has. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Those aren't, again, technically attributes, but they are reflections of the way the attributes work and the way God operates towards the human race. Grace is his title and policy of his entire plan. And it had to be. Because man could never deliver himself. If God did not deliver mankind through the offering of his son, man was doomed. Man could never recover from the fall. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. slow to anger. Again, his patience isn't necessarily technically an attribute, but it is something that is very characteristic of God. And then, of course, something that he wants out of us, to be patient as he is. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. And your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. And they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to them, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So there, his actions, where were they? Okay, so his actions, I guess. Psalm 136. I got on the wrong one. Sorry, I'm getting fried. I had a doctor's appointment today, and they zapped me with those things, and it hurts. But then my skin, I'll have a baby's bottom here pretty soon. A smoothest baby's bottom. Not going to look like one. I don't want anybody coming in and saying something like Beavis or Psalm 136. Again, I don't probably want to read this whole thing, but give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. God is basically good. He's not evil. His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Seeing a pattern here? To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for all of his physical creation, the formation of the universe, the great lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon and stars to rule the night. And then he rehearses the history of Israel, particularly with the Egyptian deliverance, with the Exodus and all of that. And the things he did even during the conquest, as Israel was overpowering people that were greater, more numerous than they were. And Jericho, for instance, the first one they go in and take there is Jericho. Jericho was a fortified city built up on a hill, and for all intents and purposes, it was unassailable. But they assailed it. they assailed it with their trickery as they marched around the walls and blew trumpets. And so people say, well, that couldn't have happened. And yet, when Kathleen Kenyon excavated Jericho, she found that all the walls had fallen outward and all the stones and all had tumbled down the hills in whatever direction because they were on opposite walls. But that the fall of Jericho was just as it was recorded in the Bible, and it was burned thoroughly. And then she said, you know, this sounds like the Bible. But we're off by this. This happened some years either earlier or later. She just had a chronology that was off, probably because it was the Egyptian chronology, the current cosmic chronology. And so she just misplaced it. But when you find the evidence, just as the Bible describes it, you got to adjust your evidence to the Bible, not the other way around, where you try to adjust the Bible to your chronology. That's the value of the eisegetics. Some of the things that aren't necessarily fun to study and are tedious and take a lot of time to put together, it saves a lot of effort and time in the long run. It saves you from a lot of mistakes, too, of misdating things that would not help your understanding of the Scripture. So there, his actions, all the things that he's done in terms of creation, in terms of deliverance, in terms of the kings he defeated during the conquest, the land he gave to Israel, and all of that. And, of course, that's never been changed. His eternal plan also, Isaiah 25:1. We are obviously the beneficiaries of this. This is something Paul's going to remind Timothy of as we come up to that book. We have been the beneficiaries of his salvation and his work and all of that. So, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And God can be counted on. His plan will be fulfilled. It may not always go the way we want it to go. It may not always go our way. But the plan of God will be fulfilled. Nothing can stop it. God, obviously, because he knew ahead of time what every volition in the world would do at every second. And that includes human and angelic volitions. And that's a lot of people making decisions. And a lot of angels making decisions. And he knew what they would do. And so he worked out a plan whereby all their works worked out into his final goal of revealing himself and sharing his glory. That was ultimately what it's all about. And obviously to provide an eternal relationship with God in great glory for anybody who wants it. And freely given. Doesn't cost you a penny. And where else are you going to get that kind of deal? So be here now, obviously, the person and work of Christ. He is the focal point of all of this. 2 Corinthians 9. And he is not only our standard, our example, and all of that. 9:13 through 15. And this, of course, this is in the context, if you're not familiar, this is in the context of the Jerusalem offering. And Paul's talking about, because of the proof given by this ministry, the ministry he's talking about there, it's the money. The Jerusalem offering and the funds they were taking to the poor believers in Jerusalem. They, the believers who received these, will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. That this is a way of proving, of living out the very realities of the gospel as you share with those who are under the gun. And for the liberality of your contribution, not just that they shared, they were gracious, they were liberal. People weren't doing this out of, clutching my purse, but I'll give you some. It wasn't that kind of mentality. And to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's Christ himself that makes all of this possible. None of this, of course, happens apart from the Son of God and the salvation that these people all share. Also, Revelation 5. 8. Through 14. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And we had seen that not too long ago. We did reviewed the doctrine of prayer, that the incense in the Old Testament and all of that was typological of prayer, the content of prayer. That's why there was a very specific recipe that they had to follow. That this was holy to God means it was set apart only for this purpose, to be used in his worship and his thanksgiving. And not to be used personally. You couldn't make it and take it out and use it for whatever else you wanted to do. This was only for God. Which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book." And this is a song to Christ himself, "and to break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." So the third person of the Godhead, obviously this covers all three of them now, the person and the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, which Jesus foretold the night he was going to be arrested, when the disciples were quite upset and grieved. He gave them a promise that was designed to encourage them. to let them know that even though he was leaving, and that's all they could see right at that moment, Jesus is leaving, he's going to be gone, what are we going to do? And they were no doubt panicked at some level. And remember, of course, they are physically, emotionally, spiritually drained by this time. All of this is really probably, you know, when you're tired and your emotions are on edge, things are more difficult to take. One of the things I'd heard many, many years ago, and I know it's true, things always look worse at night when your guard's down, when you're tired. Maybe you're not sleeping like you want to or should even. And you can lay there and worry, and you can get yourself into a real dither if you let your mind wander. They were quite upset, and things looked bad from their standpoint. It couldn't get any worse as far as they were concerned. But he tells them, I'm going to send you. I have many more things, as he tells them in verse 12, to say to you. But you cannot bear them now. They were not ready for the doctrines of the church age and all of that. I mean, just getting them through the next 40 days and getting them to Pentecost was enough. They were obviously things improved once they recognized the resurrection was a reality. But prior to that, no, they were not very thrilled at all. So verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me. For he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So that they were not going to be, again, all the things the Father has are mine. So therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And a little while, again, you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Well, the first little while is the next day he's going to be killed. That little while is only about 24 hours. But then, he says, then a little while you will see me. Well, that's the time between, obviously, his death and his resurrection, until they actually physically see him, which would have been later in the day on Sunday. The women got there early. But there's no indication that any of them saw him that early. Even though Peter and John, as we know, went to the tomb and looked in. And John went in, if I remember right. And Peter stayed on the outside. So he tells him, look, I'm going to send, and he's going to be essentially, he didn't say this, but what it's going to boil down to is it's me in absentia. When he says, he takes of mine. And there was another spot here too. I don't know that I had it. The Spirit of truth. Let me just see if we can find that. Uh, 14:17. Yeah, this is the one I wanted to get to. He's talking about the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. See, they've had experience with the Holy Spirit, whether they knew it or not. He's still external to them, though. The Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, was reserved for the church age. And then he says, and this should make it very clear to them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's me, just not me in that sense. Not physically me with you. But the Holy Spirit, of course, it's a better situation because he's not bound by time and space. He's free under his deity to be everywhere at all times. And so this was a much better situation, again, for the disciples. They just necessarily weren't that keen on it. Okay, well, our time is gone tonight. We're going to have to stop there, and we will continue here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. Grant us the wisdom and the grace to be thankful at all times for your grace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.